I came to know the Lord after watching a movie called A Thief in the Night, if anyone's ever seen that, from like the 70s. We watched it at our assembly, and it's about the rapture. It's on YouTube if you want a chilling movie. It's not super great in terms of production and stuff, but it will never leave your mind. Especially the opening scene and the ending scene and the Left Behind song. And so I used to wake up in my bed at night, and I shared a room with my brother, and I would continually ask him, I'd be like, "Hey, are you still here?" You know? And then I found out later that a very similar thing happened to my mom. She got home and thought that the rapture had happened and called the neighbors and everything and got saved. And then my grandfather, her dad, said the same thing. So it's interesting how the Lord works and uses his coming to convict us of our need of salvation.
Well, I did the best I can. I think that should be
fine. Oh, yep, that looks good. Wow, look at that. Sure. Sweet. Awesome.
That should work.
Thank you.
Okay, so continue, and then just a little conversation. Yeah, I need to find the keyboard.
Yeah, sure.
Shift down. Shift down first.
Where am I going?
Yep, last one. Okay. Or you can just close it.
Oh, yeah. Wow. All right.
You got a pointer on top, so if you want to just highlight something.
Nice. Okay. Thank you. Okay. So this afternoon, I wanted to talk a little bit about the book itself, kind of an overview. So we just jumped in with chapter one this morning, but I want to go backwards. And Daniel, because of the prophetic element of Daniel, is one of the most attacked books in the Bible. People want to discredit it. And they want to say, there's no way that this thing was written when it claims to be written, because nobody could predict the things as accurately as Daniel did. That's not possible, humanly speaking. And so they say, well, it must have been written later, in a later date. And so I want to kind of talk about some of the questions hinted at this. Like, how can we trust this book? How do we know that this is true? Okay, so one of the things we can look at is the archaeological evidence. This is a picture of what's called the Ishtar Gate. This is in a museum in Berlin, Germany, called the Pergamon Museum. And if you go there, I've had a chance to go there, and they have this gate, which the Germans found. They did some digging. They found it in Babylon. They took it apart and put it back together in Germany. And they also have, interestingly, a panel from the wall of the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar II, who is the Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. So in terms of in history, there was definitely a Nebuchadnezzar. All the things that Daniel talks about are supported by what we've seen in archaeology. This was a fantastically advanced culture. It's really cool if you ever go to see this. If you've ever done any tiling work or anything like that, the work is fantastic considering how old it is, and it's raised. They have these images on the wall there, and they actually kind of come out. So it's like 3D that they're, this is just a smaller gate. There was a bigger gate behind this, and it lined the whole image, and there were lions and stuff. It was meant to be intimidating and impressive. So when you walked into the city of Babylon, and think about what we said this morning, when those young kids were brought into the city, it would have displayed the grandeur and the splendor of this civilization, of this culture, and you would say, wow, look at these guys, right? So it's there. We have that. So we know that that's true archaeologically. When people criticize the book of Daniel, I know this text is a little bit small, but what they'll usually say is that this book was written, about 200 BC, 250 BC, because of all the prophecies, especially what we'll see in chapter 11. So they'll say it's at the end of the Maccabean period. So if you follow history, the way that it works, you had the Assyrian Empire, like we talked about this morning, and then the Babylonians came in and conquered, and then the Persians come in, and then the Greeks with Alexander the Great come in. We'll talk about this stuff in a few minutes. And then the Romans come in. And so in between the Greeks and the Romans, the Jews got their freedom for a couple years. There was a revolt by a guy named Judas Maccabee. He led it, and that's where the holiday of Hanukkah comes from, when they purified the temple and all that stuff. Everybody knows Hanukkah, yes? Okay, so that's when all that stuff happened. And so a lot of that stuff is predicted in the book. And so they said, yeah, it's so specific that if you read chapter 11 and you go back and study history, or get, you can do this on the internet or find a book, that it compares side by side with what happened. And it's like, this person will go to war against this person, and they'll give their daughter to marry this person. I mean, it's just like mind-boggling. So they said that must have been written after the fact, because there's no way anybody could do that. Interestingly, has anybody here heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, so in 1940s, there's a bunch of caves near the Dead Sea in Israel. And there was a shepherd boy who lost some of his sheep, one of his sheep, and he was looking for the sheep, and he threw a stone into one of these caves, see if he could scare the sheep out, and he heard pottery break. He thought, well, that's strange. So he went in there, and inside this cave, there was a bunch of clay jars, and inside the jars were these old scrolls, and it's very dry and arid, so it preserved the material. I'm not going to get into it now, but it's a fascinating story how it ended up in Jewish hands. But they got these scrolls and they identified them as belonging to a group of people called the Essenes. And the Essenes were the people who kind of ran the temple at the time of Jesus. And what happened is after Jesus' death and resurrection and he left, in 70 AD, there was a Jewish revolt, started a few years later, or earlier than that, but there was a Jewish revolt, and it was so bad that the Romans came in under a guy named Titus, and he destroyed Jerusalem, wiped it out. And you can read, there's a guy named Josephus, who's a historian, and the way Josephus describes it, he said, there's nothing like that has ever happened to any city in history. I mean, he just devastated the people, slaughtered men, women, children, supposedly the blood in the street was up to the ankles of people. They just destroyed the whole place. And the people who ran the temple were out living outside of the city. They set up a camp there, these people. And when they knew that the Romans were coming and there's nothing they could do, they hid all of their scrolls up in these caves. And they remained hidden for almost 2,000 years. Now, when they found these scrolls, the reason they're so important is, historically speaking, when you take the whole Jewish Bible is called the Tanakh, all the books together are called the Tanakh, and what would happen is they would write this on scrolls. Oftentimes they were made of parchment or leather, animal skins, and they would preserve them as long as they could. But when it got worn out, usually what they would do is they would copy a whole new scroll, and then they would bury the scroll with one of the chief rabbis or whatever. So the oldest surviving copies of the Old Testament that they had dated from about 1000 AD. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, now they found copies of every single book of the Old Testament, but they were 1,000 years older than the previous oldest copy that they had. And so obviously the first thing you would do when you find these old documents, once you figure out what they are, is you would want to compare them, right? To see, are these documents, and these date from about 150 BC, in that time, kind of time range. Some of them are a little closer, 70 BC, stuff like that. But they were all there before Jesus, right? All the caves, or all the scrolls they found in the cave. And so you'd want to compare these scrolls. Do they match the scroll, the modern day Bible that we see, even the oldest copy that was 1,000 years later? And what do you think they found? It was nearly perfect, right? There were very, very, very few changes, and the changes that were made were minor and didn't affect any of the main points that were being made. There's over 5,000 laws that you had to learn as a Jewish scribe to be able to copy the text. Every letter had to be written in a certain way so that everybody who wrote the letter wrote it the same way. And they had to space it out. And there are all kinds of rules to this. And that the effect that that had was that it made everything stay the same, so it was accurately transcribed. And so, to the, you know, kind of amazement of people who don't believe the Bible, they were like, wow, it's the same, right? Now, what, how does that relate to the book of Daniel? It relates to the book of Daniel because a lot of people say, well, if it has all this prophecy, and then it must have been written in this Maccabean period, so which would put it only about 40 or 50 years before the copies that they found in Qumran in the caves. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, they don't just accept anything into the Tanakh. Like, to become inspired scripture, they're just not willy-nilly about it. Like, well, we'll just throw that in there with everything else. No, no, no. Right? It's, you know, it has to be shown to be inspired by God. And there are texts that you read in Daniel where he'll say, in such and such a year, in the second year of King Darius, I was standing by this river and I saw this vision. Now, if this was written at a later date, that means that that's not true. And that's a lie. And they wouldn't accept that into the canon. So by finding these copies of it in Qumran, what that tells you is it had to be written at an earlier date. There's no way, because the date that's proposed is only like 40 years earlier than the copies that they found in the caves. So there's no way in 40 years this thing was copied, distributed all around the ancient world, and accepted as part of the sacred text by the temple leaders in that short time span. It had to be later than that. The other evidence you get is the book of Ezekiel, which people don't argue for an early date on, or a late date on that. They'll say, yes, this was written around the time of the Babylonian captivity. Three different times in the book of Ezekiel, it mentions Daniel. And he would have been about 22 years old when Daniel and the other boys got taken to Babylon. So Ezekiel knew Daniel. And if you read what it says, in 28:1-3, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you've said, I am a God and I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. And that Daniel we saw this morning was known for wisdom, right? Interestingly, if you know history, what happens to the king of Tyre, Alexander the Great comes out and he builds a road through the sea and he sacks the city, just like it was prophesied in the Bible. So you have the textual evidence. So we have archaeology, textual evidence. There's some people who say, well, Daniel made some mistakes, historically speaking. There's some stuff in Daniel that we know is not true. And for a long time, what they said was in chapter 5, Daniel talks about Belshazzar. He's the guy that takes the stuff from the temple and has a feast and the hand writes on the wall, and then the Babylonians lose their empire. And they say, well, we know that Belshazzar wasn't the name of the king there. It was Nabonidus was the king. But what they found in the river, they found this in the, I think it was the Tigris River. They found these two clay tablets. And in the two clay tablets, this explained that Belshazzar's dad really was the ruler, but he allowed his son to rule as co-regent, which makes sense because if you read at the end of that, Belshazzar says, anybody can tell me what this writing on the wall means, I'll make you third in the kingdom. Which doesn't make sense. If he was the king, he'd be second, right? But Daniel got it right. That's the point. Daniel got it right. And how would he have known this if, again, by secular terms, before they found this, they thought he was wrong. So he must have known what was really going on. Then there's people that say, well, are we really believing stories about guys getting thrown into the lion's den and not getting eaten? Or they get thrown into a fiery furnace and they're not burned up? Come on now. We know that that doesn't happen. We don't believe in the supernatural. I talked about this 2 years ago. If the first verse of the Bible is true, what's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. If that's true, is it a big deal for God to save Daniel from the lion's den? No. Is it a big deal for God to save them from the fiery furnace? No. That's no sweat, right? So if the first verse of the Bible is true, and there's even secular historians have to admit now that the universe began to exist, It's not eternal. And so you're left with two choices. Either nothing created everything out of nothing, or something or someone created everything out of nothing. Those are your two choices. So which one is more reasonable, right? Because out of nothing, nothing comes, right? So we have that. Also, perhaps the best line of evidence is that the Lord Jesus referred to Daniel as a prophet. And the Lord Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, he actually called one of his favorite titles, which we'll talk about, is the Son of Man. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus refers to himself as that person, the Son of Man. And he refers to Daniel as being, as it was written in the prophet Daniel, which I'll talk about later, right? But how do we know we can trust Jesus? Because he rose from the dead, right? And again, we talked about that 2 years ago. All historians will agree that there really was a person named Jesus Christ. There's more evidence for Jesus Christ than there is for Julius Caesar in the ancient text, right? It's there. You can't deny it. There was a Jesus Christ. They know that he was killed by the Romans, despite what the Quran says, right? That he died on the cross. We know that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? No historians argue that point. The question is, how do you explain the testimony of his believers that said that they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him for a period of 40 days, that it wasn't a hallucination, he was there, and that they were all, the same guys who were hiding in the room for fear of the Romans, went back out in the same city where the events took place and said, you can kill me, but I can't go against what I know to be true. I saw it. This is what happened. Kill me if you have to, but this is the truth, right? How do you explain that? How do you explain the rise of Christianity? This tiny little movement of Jews, like why did they leave their Jewish beliefs and all of a sudden start believing Jesus to be the Messiah if they didn't have a good reason for it, right? I mean, you think about, like, take Islam again. There are a lot of people who are willing to die for Islam. And they sincerely believe it. I don't question that. They sincerely believe that this is the true religion, and they're willing to give their life for it. But is there any way that they could, like, know that that's true? Could they know that Muhammad really had a vision of the angel Gabriel in a cave sometime in the 7th century? Is there any way they could prove that? But think about the disciples. Did they know that they saw Jesus resurrected? Did they know that? Yeah, they did. Like, none of the followers, because Muhammad was by himself in the cave and nobody else saw that, right? But it said up to 500 people at one time saw Jesus resurrected. And Paul said most of them at the time are still alive. You can go ask them. They were there. So they knew what they saw and they couldn't deny it. And so if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he proves his claims that he's God, and God doesn't lie and God doesn't make mistakes, and God said that Daniel is a prophet. So that's pretty good evidence. Again, if you, and I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but if you get a book or go online and go and look at chapter 11 of Daniel, it's mind-blowing. The detail that is given about what is going to happen. So in the prophecies that we're going to talk about, there's kingdoms that are told that are going to come. And one of those is going to be the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great. And it says that when he's in his prime, and if you know history, Alexander got to India and he became very upset and sad because there was nowhere left for him to conquer. He'd conquered the whole world. But just that he's at his height, he dies and he's cut off. And Daniel says that his kingdom will be divided into four. And then specifically talks about two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. That's essentially Syria and Egypt. And chapter 11 goes into great detail about what's going to happen between the kings of Syria, the Seleucid Empire, and the kings of Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire, and how they'll, it even mentions Cleopatra that the one king will give his daughter to the other, but then she'll turn against her father's kingdom, which is exactly what happened. And so the people read that, and they say, there's no way that anybody could know that. But does God know what's going to happen? And God has a plan. And so God told Daniel that these things were going to happen. And so there's no good reason that we shouldn't believe Daniel to be telling us what really is the truth, that we shouldn't take Daniel at his word and take the Lord at his word because he calls Daniel a prophet. And again, if that's true, like we said this morning, how does that impact our lives? Because what do you do with a God that knows the beginning from the end and everything in between and that can tell you what happens? You can't just ignore that, right? You have to do something with that. And so prophecy is important because it tells us that God is in control of things. And that's especially important when, again, we said you praise God through the good times and through the bad times too. That when things are going bad, sometimes it's good to be able to have a kind of a light or a roadmap and say, look, here's where we've come so far. And even though things don't look good now, God's still in control. And he told us that bad things were going to happen. And again, I'm convinced that we are closing in on the next phase of history. Like if you see all the things that are around, and nobody knows the day or the hour, but there's a lot of good reasons to think that the return of the Lord is not far away. And if that's the case, then, you know, we shouldn't be surprised when we're persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. But we go back to prophecy and we say, God said it was going to happen. And it's all the more reason to believe. Peter points this out. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's like the lighthouse in the dark place, right? You find that light and you say, God told us it was going to be like this, right? Daniel did that. He goes back and he reads Jeremiah and he said that we were going to be in captivity 70 years. And he prays to God and he repents on behalf of the people. But he does that because God had given him a warning. Now, again, you look at prophecy in the Bible and you say, well, okay, one of the ways we know that the Bible is true is prophecy. And you look at how it applies specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's centered. Like we said, there's successive fulfillments of prophecy and it zeroes in on the Lord Jesus. So you say, well, who's the Messiah going to be? Well, you know that he'll be the Son of Man. He'll be human. Okay. Genesis 3 tells us that. Well, he'll be a descendant of David. Okay. Descendant of Abraham. That's not on there. Right. But even more specifically, descendant of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be God and man. He'll go to the temple. He'll die at a certain time. Okay. As a sacrifice. All these things are fulfilled. You can see these prophecies here, all fulfilled with the Lord Jesus. There's like 50 prophecies specifically that were fulfilled on the day of his death, right? That they would cast lots for his clothes, that his side would be pierced, right? All these things that, even the words that were said, you know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Like those people walking by didn't know that they were literally quoting the prophecy, that's exactly what the Bible says they would say about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. All these things were foretold. So with that in mind, we come to chapter 2 of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2. And it says, starting verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Now, can you imagine that? You're working for the President of the United States, or maybe not, maybe like Vladimir Lenin or Putin. And Putin says, hey, I had a dream. Tell me what the dream was and tell me what it meant. Well, okay, you tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. You know, that's much more manageable, right? You could make anything up you want. But to tell him what his dream was, that's another story entirely. And they answered a second time, verse 7, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we'll declare the interpretation. And the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command for me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. That's a wise move by Nebuchadnezzar, right? How do I know that you're telling me what this dream really means? Anybody can make that up. You tell me what the dream is, and then tell me what it means, and then I'll believe you. And what do the Chaldeans say? They say, they answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with the with mortal flesh. They admit, we can't do this. Nobody can do this. Only the gods could do this, and they don't live with us. So there's no way we can do this, king. You're going to kill us all. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He figured, well, if you can't do this, then what good are you? You're not really wise men. You're not telling me anything I can't answer for myself. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Can you imagine that prayer meeting? And again, what do we see from Daniel? Faith. He says, King, give us a little bit of time, because we know the one who can tell you what the dream really means. Just give us a little bit of time. And then he calls his friends together. Now again, all these, like we've seen that they trust God. Just from chapter 1, we know that they trust God. They're willing to lay it on the line for God. So right off the bat, and again, this is before the furnace and the lion's den. So again, you know, we keep thinking, well, God delivered them out, so it wasn't that bad. But can you imagine the stress these guys were facing that night? Because if God doesn't tell us, and God might not tell you, we're done. Then the mystery, verse 19, was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and understanding and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I will give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we have requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now again, let's be honest here. How many people would have been like, Well, the Lord has revealed it to me. You can kill all these false prophets. Maybe that's just me, but like the thought would have crossed my mind, right? Like, all right, let's clean these people up. But that's not what Daniel says, right? Why? Because what did we talk about this morning? Not only is God the judge, but he's gracious, right? And so he wanted to, I mean, think about what a testimony to these guys. They knew, I mean, they said it. Nobody can do this. But Daniel said, I know somebody can do this. God, the real God, the God can do it. And so he said, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare this interpretation to the king. And so he goes in, we're going to skip ahead a little bit, and he tells the king that there is a God in heaven, verse 28, who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. So just by that, we know that this is something that hasn't happened yet. It's coming in the latter days. And so he tells the king that the king was on his bed, and he had this dream where he saw this great statue. I didn't keep up with my pictures here. So imagine that I showed you these pictures while I was telling you that other part. All right, these are the Chaldeans. All right. And so here's Daniel telling the king. Okay. So here is what he dreamt. He said, you, O king, were looking, and behold, verse 31, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he goes on, so that was the dream. So you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar would be like, wow, that's exactly what I dreamt. And he says, now I'm going to tell you what this means. And he says, this was the dream, and now we'll tell you the interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings. And so he tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold. And what this statue represents are these kingdoms that are coming into the world. And so the first king is the first kingdom is Babylon, and he's the king of gold. Now, again, the materials that they're made of tell us a little bit about those kingdoms. And so the most valuable element, metal, is gold. And so that was Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had complete authority in Babylon. He could do anything he wanted to. He didn't have to confer with anything, anybody. He wanted to put somebody to death. All he had to do was say the word and it was done, right? But his kingdom's not going to last, and it's going to be replaced. And so he tells them that the second kingdom, verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Which again you say, well, that's odd because they are going to beat the Babylonians. So they're superior in some regards, we know, militarily, but inferior in other regards. Okay? And so and you see this with the story of the lion's den, right? That the king of the Medes and Persians didn't have complete control. He had to follow the law, and that's why he got tricked into having to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Then he says, then there'll be a fourth kingdom. The third kingdom is bronze. That's going to be Greece, okay, during the Bronze Age. And the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. And he talks about the toes of the feet and clay and things like that. Now, the interesting thing, and again, you could get into great detail on these kingdoms, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But the interesting thing is that all these things happened. That's the important part. Here's Daniel at the time of the Babylonians telling him that your kingdom's going to be overtaken by a second kingdom, right? And notice there's two arms there. It's the Medo-Persian kingdom, okay? So there's two kind of kingdoms that worked together. And then there's the kingdom of bronze. That was Greece, only one. And then there's the kingdom of iron and clay, Rome, right? Eastern and Western parts, so the two legs, okay? So all these things happened in exactly the order that Daniel said that they were going to happen in history. Okay, and he's telling them this way ahead of time. And then you have this crushing rock. Okay? It's interesting, too. I'm not going to take the time to do it right now. But this is not the only time Daniel is given a vision of these same kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, we see these same kingdoms, but this time they're described as beasts. So you have a lion with wings and a bear that's raised up on one side and a leopard with wings and a fierce creature that Daniel can't really describe as the Roman Empire. But again, the point I want to emphasize is that he was correct, that all these things happened, okay? But the interesting thing is, like, and that was one of the questions, that this stone that comes down that was not cut from human hands is going to come down and it's going to destroy these kingdoms. Now, you can read, if you look at, I think it's chapter 7, where it talks about, Daniel 7, verse 12, it says, "The rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." So, in history, again, Babylon gets defeated, but the Babylonians don't go away, right? They're still kind of there for a while. And the Greeks get defeated, but they don't just disappear. They're still there for a while. And the Romans eventually are kind of fade away a little bit, but there's never been another kingdom after Rome, has there? In like a world empire type of thing like that, right? You could kind of maybe talk about the Ottomans and something like that, but not in the sense that we're looking at here. So when we get to that stone, we have to ask, well, has that happened? Because it says that when the stone comes, that these things are going to become like chaff and there's not going to be a trace of them left, that this thing's going to fill the entire earth. And we know from the questions that we've talked about that that stone is really talking about the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to, if you could, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21, please. So I want to talk a little bit about this fourth kingdom that's coming, and I want to talk about the stone. So we talked about how the Lord Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, right? He also is going to refer to himself as a stone. And this is a parable that Jesus is telling the religious leaders of Jerusalem, people who knew the book of Daniel, right? We know that because we found the scrolls in Qumran. They'd read Daniel, and they had read Isaiah, and they'd read all these other prophets. So here's what the Lord Jesus says. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." We know, again, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the nation of Israel as being a vineyard. And so God is saying, look, I chose these people. I planted them in this promised land. I put a wall around them to protect them. I wanted them to produce fruit and to prosper and flourish. And so he said he went out on a journey in verse 34. "When the harvest time came and he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" So the slaves, we realize he's talking about the prophets. Here are these prophets, and you look back in history, and they were not well received oftentimes by people. So it says that he will send his son. "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Now, this is fascinating because Jesus is asking the religious leaders of the time, and he asks them, what should happen to these people who did this? And he lets them answer. And what do they say? "They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season.'" They've judged correctly. And then Jesus says to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God," because that's that fourth king, the fifth kingdom, right? "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And immediately we think back to Daniel. But I want to pause for a moment and think about verse 42. It says, the stone, it said, became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a direct reference to Psalm 115. And Psalm 115, if you read it, says, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that when the stone was rejected? The day was when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. And it says that this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why on earth would we rejoice and be glad in that? Turn to Matthew 26, if you would. Matthew 26. So they've arrested Jesus. They bring him before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And they're trying to find some reason to justify his execution. And in verse 60, it says, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward, and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, now listen to this, I adjure you, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure you. You have to, before God, as the high priest, I am charging you, you must tell me the truth. Are you the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? He said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel the prophet. And how does the high priest respond? He tears his clothes, which in those days was a sign that you were very upset. And he said, he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Imagine we said that the Son of Man has been given authority to judge. In the questions, that's what we talked about, right? That God has given the Lord Jesus the authority to judge. In the end, and the great white throne judgment, it's going to be the Lord Jesus who's sitting on the throne and says that the heavens and the earth will flee away and there'll be no place for them. And he's going to open the books. And here you have man, specifically the high priest, who should have known who this person was, and he has the judge of the universe, and he's judging him, and he says, what do you say? And they say, he's guilty of death. And it says that they spat in his face. And they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who hit you? Can you imagine that? That's the verdict that man gives to God. Slap him in the face. Spit in his face. We talked about Acts 4:11, where it says, I should go back to verse 10. It says, Peter saying this, let it be known to all of you that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. The man who he had just healed. He is the stone. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. There is no other way. That Jesus came, this was the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, because like we said this morning, he didn't rescue his son. The judge of the earth was judged by mankind and found to be guilty, and nailed to a cross, and spit on, and humiliated, and killed. And the Lord says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, I go back, if this is true, what do you do with that? If you go back to Matthew 21, right before the parable that I read to you, the Lord Jesus tells another parable. And he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards, he regretted it." A better word there would be he repented. He changed his mind. And he went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And again, he's asking the same people that are going to convict him to death. They know the answer, don't they? And they said, "Truly," or they said, the first did the will of the Father. Even though he didn't do it right away, he repented and then he did it. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." See, these people thought that they were okay with God. Even the apostle Paul said, "By the law I was blameless." They thought they did everything God wanted them to do, that somehow, some magical way, that when the end comes and Jesus judges them, he's going to put their deeds on the scale and somehow their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds and God's going to say, "Wow, you did a great job. Come on in." But that's not what the Bible says, right? What would heaven be like if we got there on our own merits? It'd be a terrible place, wouldn't it? Because everybody'd be walking around like this. "Boy, look what I did. Don't I deserve to be here?" But that's, what does the Bible say? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us are at the standard that God demands. And if we're judged by God by that standard, we're all facing a lost eternity from Him. And there's nothing you can do to make up for the wrongs you've done. You can't be perfect plus. There's no bonus points here. So it says if you broke one part of the law, you broke the whole thing. And you're guilty. And like we said, God is a God of justice, but He's a God of grace. And so He wants us to be saved. So He didn't spare His Son. So He laid His Son on the cross for us. And so Jesus goes on and He says that the tax... Remember, these people thought that they were worthy, but He said, these people who you say are unfit to even associate with, they'll get into heaven before you. Why? He says, "For John came to you, John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." What does it come down to? The theme of this conference is faith. Faith is what matters. The way to get to God is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve, did they believe God when He said, "Don't eat from the tree"? Abraham, did he believe God when He told him to move to a foreign land and to sacrifice your son, right? Did Moses believe God when He told him to go in and He's going to rescue His people? Yes, they all did. Did Daniel believe God? Yes, he did. Do you believe God? That's the question. Like I said, there's no grandchildren in heaven. When the books are opened, the most important book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not written there, you're guilty. And it doesn't have to be that way, right? Because God doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. He set forth a day, like we said, the judgment is coming. Whether you make it till the end of the, you know, let's say somehow this all happens within your lifetime, which is possible. Right? And you're standing there. We're not promised tomorrow. You walk out here, get in your car, and you don't make it home. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that you're going to spend eternity with God is if you believe what He said, right? It says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's close with the word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank You for the truth of Your word, for the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us so much that He was willing to become a man, that He was willing to be spat on and nailed to a cross. We thank You that He paid for our sins there, and the payment was so precious and so great that there's room for everyone. That anybody who will put their faith and trust in Him for their salvation will be accepted as righteous, because we will be clothed with Your garments and will be washed in Your blood. That You've done all that is necessary, and all we have to do is trust You and believe You and take You at Your word, to repent, to realize that we can't do it, that we're not good enough, but You are, and You've done it, that You want us to be with You for eternity, that You love us. We thank You for the evidence that You've given to us in Your word. And we pray that if there are any here that don't know that their name is in that book, Lord, that they don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.